Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
We are working our way to the end of the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. That great chapter where Christ washed his disciples' feet and taught them so many lessons. But there are other things in that chapter that are sometimes not focused upon quite as much as upon the washing of the disciples' feet. And those are the elements that are found in the latter part of the chapter and the ones that we are looking at this time. And Christ, who is looking at the cross, talks in verses 31 and 32 about a new level of glory that must be manifested, and the cross will do that. The cross will glorify the Father and will glorify the Son and will bring great glory to God in so many ways that we've already covered on a previous broadcast. And so the cross brings a new level of glory. But also, according to verse 33, there will be a new condition of separation which must be realized, namely, that Christ, in his humanity, is going to withdraw from the earth and leave the disciples without his human presence, but not, of course, without his divine presence in the person of the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, the separation is going to be painful for them. But he goes on further in verses 34 and 35 to tell us that there is a new commandment which must be observed when he withdraws, and that is the commandment to love one another. And we started looking at that on the broadcast last Sunday, and we will continue with that one and move on from that point, Lord willing, on the broadcast today. And so with that in mind, thank you for joining me on this Sunday, April 24, and for remembering that we do need your financial help in order to continue teaching God's Word on this station. A new commandment, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. A very convicting text, isn't it? He tells us about this heritage of brotherhood. And the command to love is connected with this. The command to love has been present clear back to the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, where the people of Israel were commanded to love their neighbor. And yet here is a new commandment, according to Christ, and the only thing that appears to be new about it is a new relationship of brotherhood and a new higher level as the standard by which to measure our love. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. In the Old Testament, love your neighbor. Now, love one another. And there is something different here. There is this identity, there is this belonging to the body of Christ. And so this special love which believers are to have for one another. The brotherhood of believers is a new relationship. And I recognize that there are similarities and parallels to what you have among the people of God in the Old Testament, but keeping in mind that it is very obvious that that Old Covenant people of God were by God's design a mixed company. People who fully belonged to the covenant people of God were nevertheless, in some cases, and in many cases actually, unconverted. They had been circumcised, they were members of the covenant community, and yet they were not true Israel. They had not been born again. There was not that spiritual relationship. And so among the larger community of God's Old Testament people, there was only a minority, a remnant, that truly were a spiritual brotherhood. And this is what is different between, one of the things that is clearly different between the Old Covenant and the New. The Old Covenant, by God's design, included unconverted people. The New Covenant, by God's design, does not. Now, admittedly, on the surface, there seem to be similarities. I've had a number of discussions with wonderful covenant theology people who don't see the distinction that I'm making here. I've had some to argue, but in the visible church, you have the same thing. You have this mixture of unconverted people and converted people, some that are truly saved and some that are not, and I admit that very readily. In the visible church, you do have that, but in the true church, in the invisible church, you don't have that. In other words, here's what I hope people can understand, and what I'm trying to say. People legitimately belonged to the Old Covenant community who were unconverted by God's design. He constructed that Old Covenant community in that way. But unconverted people do not belong to the New Covenant community. The New Covenant community is not the visible church. It is the invisible church, those who are truly born again, the true brotherhood of believers. And that is the difference, and I think that's an important distinction that we need to understand. Old Covenant community was constructed to be a mixed multitude. The New Covenant community is constructed to be made up of born-again believers alone, even though in the visible church there will be some who do not qualify as believers. And so I recognize the difficulty in what I'm saying and why some people may be a bit skeptical about it. But nevertheless, I make that statement but move on. But there is this new relationship, this brotherhood of believers, and this command to love one another, which is not to say to love one another only. Remember the rich young ruler? Or not the rich young ruler, another lawyer, the rich young ruler was not a lawyer, or a lawyer that came to Jesus and said, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the lawyer had not asked him about the second greatest commandment, but Christ included that, and the lawyer got the point that Christ was not willing to let him focus only on the greatest commandment, to love the Lord God alone. That was where it all began. That was the first and greatest commandment, but Christ added to it the second one very quickly, coupled them together. The second one is to love your neighbor as yourself, to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. And the lawyer suspected that he might not be in compliance with that second one, but he already had his justification in mind when he asked the question, who then is my neighbor? If I'm commanded to love my neighbors myself, who does that involve? Who is included in that? And it's clear that most of the Jews took that to mean only the people of Israel, in other words, only all those that belong to the Old Covenant community. Circumcised, identified with the people of God, and so forth, in the covenant relationship that God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and had reiterated in the days of Moses and the details of the old covenant. So in their way of thinking, they had a responsibility to love their Jewish neighbor, but not their Gentile neighbor, because in their mind, the Gentile was not a neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself meant love other Jews, but not. No responsibility to love those who are not Jews. And so to answer that question, who is my neighbor, Jesus told the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. A man was going to Jericho, and he fell among thieves and was beaten and robbed and left by the wayside, badly injured. And along came a priest, and along came a Levite, in other words, fellow Jews. This was a Jewish man who had been beset by thieves. Along came some Jews who did have an obligation to him as a neighbor, even according to their definition, which was not apparently God's definition of a neighbor. But anyway, they ignored their responsibility, went by on the other side, didn't want to be bothered, didn't want to help him, didn't want the expense, didn't want the trouble, didn't want to take the time. I'm sure most of us have done something similar at times when we're traveling in our automobile, for example, and we see someone who is in need. They've broken down by the wayside, by the highway. And most of the time, I don't see too many people stopping to inquire and help. We would rather assume that help is already on the way. And I think in most cases, we're probably right. In this day of cell phones and so forth, it's not likely that anybody's going to be in that condition for long. In fact, in our day and time, if a highway patrolman comes along, he's going to stop and guard them until help arrives. We know that. We see these things. We recognize that. And so we would rather assume that they don't need our help. And after all, we've all been aware of stories of people who stopped to help and they themselves became victims. Sometimes these people by the side of the road that seem to be in need are actually laying a trap for an opportunity to rob somebody else that stops to help them. We know that. We know these things. So what do we tend to do? We tend to assume that someone else has already or shortly will take care of the responsibility, and on we go. Am I the only one that's ever done that? I confess that I have. That's what we tend to do, and that's what the Levite and priest did. But along came what? A Samaritan. For all practical purposes, we will classify him with the Gentiles. He really was something of a mixed Jew-Gentile background, but we'll classify him as a Gentile because the Jews treated Samaritans as badly as Gentiles, and in some cases even worse. And so here was a man who would not be considered under any obligation to stop and help a Jew, but he did, as we know. He tended to him. He put him on his own beast. He took him to an inn. He left him with the innkeeper. He left the financial resources necessary for the innkeeper to take care of him and promised that if he required more care than the money that he'd left the next time he came, he would pay that bill. And apparently he had a reputation sufficient that the innkeeper knew that he was good on that promise and accepted that. And at the end of the parable, very instructive parable, very convicting parable, at the end of the parable, Jesus asked this question, if you recall. Now, which man was neighbor to him who had been beset by thieves? Changing slightly the question of the lawyer who asked, who is my neighbor? Jesus turned it around and said, who acted like a neighbor? Who treated his fellow man as a neighbor? And of course, the lawyer answered correctly. The Samaritan did, and Jesus said, that's your cue. That's your example. You go and do likewise. In other words, what Jesus was saying is, your neighbor is anybody and everybody that God puts in your path. You can't restrict your neighbor to Jews. You have a responsibility to everyone. And yet, having said all of that, I come back to our text, where Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another, and goes on to say in verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So there is clearly a special love that is to be experienced and exercised among the brotherhood of believers, the people of God. And so even though it's true that we have no excuse and no permission to not love those who are not the people of God, we are, as Jesus taught us elsewhere, to love our enemies. That goes to the other extreme. So from those that are clearly your neighbor and your fellow believer on the one hand of the spectrum, all the way to the other end, your enemies, the ones that you would feel the least responsibility to love, and then everybody in between. And clearly, anybody and everybody, however, with the very obvious observation that you don't know everybody, you don't come into contact with everybody, even though there's this general responsibility to love everybody, you don't know everybody. You don't have an opportunity to love most people in a practical way. And when we study that word love, that agape love of which the Bible speaks, we realize that it is far more than a feeling. It's not a mere sentiment. It's always connected with positive activity on behalf of the object of your love. And obviously, you can't love everybody in the world that way because you're not going to have any interaction with 99.99% of all the people in the world. You won't even get to the percentage that's left after you subtract that out. So, who do you have a responsibility to love? The people that God puts in your life. The people that God puts in your path. Just love those, and you'll be taking care of God's requirement. Don't theorize about loving the people that you'll never have contact with, and just be certain that you are demonstrating love to the people that God gives you contact with, because every one of those contacts is a divine appointment, isn't it? And so you love your enemy. If he's hungry, you feed him. This, by the way, helps us to understand what love means. If he's hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him something to drink. You demonstrate kindness. You demonstrate helpfulness to those that you are not, admittedly, emotionally drawn to. See, love is not primarily an emotion. I'm certainly not going to subtract any element of emotional activity in that word love, but that's clearly not primarily what it is. You say, well, I just can't work up this feeling of love within me for this person who's treated me so badly. You don't have to, but what you do is treat him kindly in return. If somebody reviles you, don't revile him in return, but help him in return. Do something kindness in the place of the meanness that he showed to you. That goes against the human nature. Oh, yes, it certainly goes against mine. I presume probably against yours as well. My Adamic nature doesn't do that easily. My Adamic nature tries to find reasons why I don't have to do that, but I keep coming back to Scripture, and there I am, compelled by the Word of God to act in a way that does not come to me easily or normally or that I feel like doing. It's not an emotional response. It is a calculated response. I will treat this person kindly who's mistreated me. I will help this person in need who has perhaps been spiteful and worse toward me. I will love my enemy, but I have a much, much, much higher level of love to my brother. And that's what Jesus is saying. A new commandment, to love your brother, and the new level of responsibility is not to love your brother as yourself, which is a higher level than most of us will ever reach, but he said to love your brother the way I loved you. Oh, wow. Isn't that what it says, verse 34? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And what is he getting ready to do? He's getting ready to go to the cross and lay down his life for them. That's how much he's loved them. Now love your brother as much as I have loved you. That's a high standard. Similar to the requirement that the Bible lays upon husbands in regard to our wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the standard. That's the level. Have you loved your wife that much? I am willing, though not happy, but nevertheless willing to confess that I have not loved my wife that much. I don't think I've ever loved my wife that much as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I haven't been called upon to love my wife to the extent of laying down my life for her, so it's really hard to say if I would be willing to do that, because I can't really know that until such an occasion arises. But I'm always conscious of this high standard. I haven't loved my wife enough until I've loved her as much as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. But I pray for that kind of love, and I am thankful that over the years I have seen my love for her grow, both in my feelings, which is what we normally think of when it comes to love, but also in my behavior, in my learning how to do things that are practical expressions of my love for her. Love is an action. It is what I do for someone else. And that, of course, is much easier when you feel gratitude and love and appreciation and a warm sentiment toward others. It's a whole lot easier to do kind things to them. But for our wives, we are required to do that even if we don't feel that way toward them, which would go an awful long way towards solving a lot of marriage problems. Instead of saying, well, I used to love her, but I don't, the love has gone away, so I guess there's nothing I can do about it except we need to divorce and go our separate ways, and I'll try to find somebody else to love, and I hope she can find somebody else to love. That's not what the scripture says, does it? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. As Christ loved you when you were still a rebel. As Christ loved you when you were still a sinner. That's the way we are to love our wives. Again, I'm glad that in God's goodness, I don't find myself in that position where I'm commanded to love a wife that is mean and spiteful and hateful and uncooperative and unsubmissive and is pulling in another direction, and oh, how difficult that is. And I know men in that condition, even as I know wives that are in a similar condition with uncooperative husbands and unlovable husbands. But that's the standard, and if I will obey it and exercise it, I wonder how much difference that would make. I wonder how many marriages would be saved and restored and made delightful. Not perfect. There's no such thing as a perfect one. And if you have an expectation that's not realistic because you're expecting some kind of of perfection in a relationship and a romantic love, which never exists in this fallen world. But I wonder how many marriages would be wonderfully restored if we would just simply obey the requirement to love our wives as much as Christ loved the church. And that's essentially the standard that Christ is giving here for the disciples. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another in that way. And he tells us in verse 35 that this kind of love between believers is a badge of discipleship. This reinforces what he said in verse 34, that this is a special love for one another, for believers in Christ. And here, the badge of discipleship makes that clear. By this, verse 35, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That is this level of what? Love. That's a mark of being a Christian, your love for other Christians. And a lack of that raises red flags about your Christian profession. The badge of discipleship. What is that badge? It is not how much I know about theology, as important as that is. I certainly consider that important. Not how historically orthodox I am and everything, though that is vitally important. It's not even how energetically I evangelize, though, again, that's important as well. But none of those are the badges of discipleship. What's the badge? What's the badge? Love one another. Love so great, so obvious, so manifested, so practiced, so constant, so pervasive that others, saved and lost, will recognize the reality of our relationship with Christ by the way we love one another. And how are we going to cultivate that? Well, certainly by a worshiping lifestyle, faithfulness to the assembly of the saints, committed service to the Lord Jesus Christ, active hospitality to one another, highly commended in Scripture, ignored virtually by some of God's people, many of God's people, regular giving of ourselves, our gifts, and our service to others, especially those who manifest needs, fervent prayer for one another and with one another will help us to cultivate this kind of love for one another, and just the ongoing growth in grace, the ongoing edification, which faithfulness in Bible reading and prayer and church attendance and fellowship with other believers, that's what it works in our lives. And that's how this mark of discipleship is cultivated and developed and comes to the place where it achieves what Jesus said it ought to, and how well we know that we tend to fall short of this one. Many people think Christians are more characterized by bickering than by love. Something is clearly wrong. And therefore, may God help us to observe this commandment of Christ. Until next week at the same time, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.